Well, tonight we start Psalms chapter 2. Last week you guys did Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 was essentially the first set of instructions that King David gives to us about the book of Psalms. Last week we saw that we are to be like trees and stand firm, growing in the foundation of God's word, right? Pastor Nate talked about an awful lot of things, how the book is broken up, but one of the most important things that he mentioned last week is that the book of Psalms is a hymn book for Israel, right? It's made up of hymns and music that we don't have the music to. So how these songs were sung, we don't know. So we read them, but we often need to read them with expression, because that's the way a song works, right? The other thing that is different about the Psalms, all of the Psalms, is that they are constantly looking forward. Persia had a songbook. The book we just, we just finished in the book of Esther, the Persians had a songbook. Their songbook reflected on the gods and the kings that had come before them and their great mighty works and how to be like them, right, in the past. Psalms is always looking ahead, always looking forward. So when we saw the instructions for the book of Psalms are in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So chapter 1 says that we, to go through those Psalms and to understand them and to be looking forward, we need to be grounded in Christ. We need to be having a good relationship with God. We need to embrace that personal relationship that we have with God. In chapter 2, we look at how we corporately need to look at that relationship with God. So think of corporately as we worship at church, right? When we come together as a body, or we as a family, as we worship together as church in all of this, right? So when we look at the kings, when we look at these phrases of the kings, obviously we look at rulers and we look at the people that are involved, but we can also equate that back to leadership within our family or within our church or within anything else in life. Okay?
Did you start this?
I did. So I know that we only have a whole lot of very few people here, but one of the things I wanted to find and I couldn't was a baton for reading the Psalms, right? We need a baton.
You already have one.
I don't have one.
You had one that was fun.
Oh, well, yeah. Well, that was the Esther Scepter. I need a musical baton, like a conductor's baton.
True.
See? That's what I was looking for. But I didn't find it, so. So, we're going to still read. And what we're going to start with is keeping in mind that these are always forward-looking things. So, who would like to read verse 1?
I can.
Okay, thank you.
Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?
Okay, so I have questions.
They have questions.
Right? They have questions too. So, what does it mean to rage?
I think like get extremely mad.
Yeah. Good. I like that.
I'm just thinking of like people that rage quit, that saying, like rage quit.
Oh, rage quit. Yeah? And what does it mean to plot in vain? What does that mean? Rage means to be angry. What does it mean to plot in vain?
Like revenge.
Yeah, so it's this idea of planning a strategy, an effort that they're going to go after. They're all in a rage and they're going to go after this thing, right? But then he says it's in vain. What does it mean when we say something is in vain?
Like
there's no benefit to it.
Right. There's expended effort with absolutely no benefit. There's a plot to kill, but they're doing it all in vain, which means it will come of nothing. They're wasting energy, is this idea of doing something in vain. Okay? So, verse 2. Someone read verse 2, please.
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying.
Okay. Go ahead and read verse 3.
Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
Okay. So that's a good King James Version.
Yeah.
The NIV makes the statement that let us break their chains and let us throw off their fetters. And I don't want to look over verse 2. So let's look at verse 2 and ask these questions. Who are they raging and plotting against?
It says against the Lord.
Yeah, and who else?
His anointed
one. When we think of the anointed one, who do we normally think of?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's a really good. I'm gonna put some words on the board, right? And I like that.
Would it only be Jesus, or would it also kind of be anyone who was kind of set above, like the priests and the elders?
It could have been more.
Oh, there we go. I should have used that.
All right. So the Lord, capital letters. What does anyone know what that? What that really equates to, Lord, capital letters, when it's L-O-R-D in capital letters?
Like God.
Yeah, God. Yeah. It's the word that they use for Yahweh, mm-hmm. Right? God's name. They call him Lord, capital letters. Okay, so we've, and against his anointed one, which we call, we're going to say Jesus there, okay? What does it mean to break their chains? We'll get to this in just a minute. We'll see why it's Jesus in just a minute.
What was the question again?
It says, let us break their chains. What does that mean? So in context, we're going to rage, we're going to plot, and we're going to work against the Lord, and we're going to break these chains that they've given to us, and we're going to cast off the fetters or the things that tie us up. What is it that we're talking about here?
I think of God's instruction, the commandments as chains, as imprisonment instead of life.
I imagine for them thinking of breaking chains as like a sense of freedom.
Do we have we had examples of that recently?
Breaking chains or freedom?
Like people, so take this picture that's being created by King David, verses 1 through 3. What is the total picture that he is painting here in verses 1 through 3? And then, so describe that picture of what's going on. And then ask the question, have we had any of that behavior in the last 3 to 5 years, 6 weeks?
I mean, it's kind of this, you know, whether it's like a collaborated or not, it's still a unified hatred of a multiple people are saying the same thing about a certain group of people, or specifically I mean, they're straight, verses 2, they're straight up calling out Lord against the Lord. It isn't Christian people, it's who Christian people or who, I guess, I'm trying to think in the context of this verse, people who follow Yahweh. They're not talking about people who follow Yahweh, they're referring to Yahweh.
Right.
And saying that they're, that God is putting them in minds.
Yeah, so like God is creating these chains and these rules that I can't be myself inside of all of these rules and all of these life laws that I have to abide by. I just can't be me, right? That's kind of what's going on in these first three verses. And people are angry about it, right? Okay. So let's read verse 4. Chrissy, you want to say that? Read that one.
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision.
Okay.
That's a new word.
That's a new word.
I don't think I've ever heard that one before.
That's the new King James.
Well, I have the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord ridicules them.
Okay, I like that one better. I can understand those words. So what does it mean to be enthroned?
Who sits?
Enthroned.
Apple Dictionary with my app.
Yeah, good. Means to sit. What else does it mean?
I think of it as it's a more of a like planted. Like it's you're not just sitting can be temporary. Enthroned as a it's continual.
A permanent.
It's grounded.
Like someone in power.
Yeah. So one of the words that I looked up when I looked this up the other day, one of the words that really caught my attention was installed. So what does it mean to install something?
It's my son Dumbo. I always think of like a Windows update when you say that. Install. Like it's there to permanently stay.
Yeah, it's there permanently. Permanent.
I think it's I was looking at my online app too, and it really describes this in an interesting way. You know, of course he sits, you know, on the throne, but they put it in this sense. He isn't pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven wondering what should happen next. He sits in perfect peace and assurance.
And what is the action that's being described that he's doing as he's installed, permanently planted on the throne? He is...
he's laughing. Right?
Laughing.
Oh.
Yeah.
Yeah, right? And what does the rest of that say? He's laughing and what else?
Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath.
Yeah. But before he does that, he's laughing and what?
Ridiculing.
What does it mean to ridicule?
He's calling them out.
Yeah. He's laughing at them, right? He's laughing at them and ridiculing them.
Mocking
them. Very good.
That's because they're mocking him.
Right.
So, you know, both ways, I suppose.
Okay, so God is laughing and mocking, right? I like this. This is awesome. And then now read verse 7, or, yeah.
5.
Then
he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath.
Yeah, so what is the voice that we're getting ready to hear?
Angry God.
Yeah.
Wrathful God. Vengeful God.
Yeah.
Jealous God.
He's going to actually raise his voice and put a stop to all of this raging and all of this idiocy and all of this crazy and all of this loud noise.
And in the NIV, it says this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Can you imagine a God, the God of the universe, making that statement and being so loud about it? I have installed my king on the throne. David got to hear all of this. David's writing it. He's telling a story as to what's going on. Am I the only one that just kind of feels kind of overwhelmed a little bit by that? Maybe I am. But when I was reading it, I was just... He's creating this picture that God is not having this garbage. This is just stupid silliness and I'm over it. I'm done. We're not going to play this game anymore. So now, this is where we get into verse 7. And this is the most beautiful picture. And I'm going to erase the board. And then we're going to figure out who is actually speaking here. Okay? So far, verses 1 through 6. Somebody kind of give me the description of what is the picture that's been painted so far.
Well, I erased the board.
Nations do not like God telling them what to do. So they want to organize an uproar. And God thinks that's funny and also not very funny.
So. Yeah, good. And then he calls them out and says, I'm in charge, right? Mm-hmm. I'm in charge. So here's verse 7. It says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. We have to stop here and we have to answer a few questions. Because this just seems a little odd to be right here, doesn't it? So,
what other versions do we have in here? We have the New King James. What are you reading?
ESV.
ESV. And you're reading the CSB. So, on the ESV, what does it say?
For verse 8, verse 7.
Seven.
Verse 7.
I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son today, I have begun you.
Okay.
I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father.
Okay. And the New King James?
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Okay. So, who is the I in this statement? And remember, King David is the author of this psalm. But who is the I? Who are the two potential people that this I represents?
The Lord or the Anointed.
Sure. Can we give names to them?
God and Jesus.
Okay. Possibly God. But in the first person, if it was written in the first person and David was not writing someone else's words, it would be David, correct, if this was in the first person. So I'm going to put here David, but if he was repeating someone else's words, so we have to take this whole verse in context. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Lord is Yahweh, that's God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father, or I've begotten you.
Oh.
Who could the other I be here?
It could be Jesus.
There you go.
Oh, that makes sense. Context clues. It's crazy.
Yeah. Isn't this awesome? So, proclaiming the decree of who? God. Right? I am proclaiming the decree of the Lord. He said to me. Who is the he?
The Lord.
Lord.
Yeah, and what's his name?
God.
God.
So he's saying that the Lord is saying he has set up somebody. And not only has he set up somebody, but he fathered them. And this is...
So who is the me?
I mean, really, I mean, ultimately, it's Jesus either way, because David's line culminates to Christ.
Correct.
It's whatever David did, it's...
Is it really about David in this situation?
Not at all.
No, it is not, because remember, Psalms, we're looking forward. David is writing a story here. He is writing the song about a true story. And this is amazing that Jesus shows up in the book of Psalms, right? So who is the me? He said to me.
Jesus.
Very good. But I hate to take it so slowly. Maybe you guys already get the point here. But look at this. He said to me, you are my what?
Son.
Son.
Capital S, too.
Capital S. Son, not a little one.
Yep.
Who is that?
That's Jesus.
That is Jesus. Jesus, the Son. Today I have begotten you. Or in the NIV it says, today I have become your father. Have you ever heard that word begotten anywhere else in the Bible?
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in Psalms chapter 1, it says, today I have become your father. This is God saying this to Jesus. And then he says, ask of me.
Who's the me? He said to me, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have become your father. And then he says in verse 8, ask of me.
Be God again, right?
Yeah.
So why isn't the me capitalized?
It's a very good question.
In mine it is.
In hers it is.
In mine it is.
And yours is not. So this is the precarious way in which the Psalms were interpreted. So if you have a Hebrew interpretation of your Psalms, some of these words will be capitalized. If the commentators decided when they wrote this version, this translation in English, if they were looking at this from the specific view that it's talking from David's perspective, David, talking about David, ask of me, right? But if it's written from the Septuagint, then you have a completely different view. And so sometimes when you have, remember the Septuagint was when the Greek translation from the Hebrew Bible, because people didn't speak Hebrew anymore, they spoke Greek because they'd been in Persia all this time, right? And so that translation came from there. So in our American translations, whether it's an NIV, a King James, so like the King James went back to the Hebrew, but the NIV kind of went the way of the Septuagint. Others kind of picked and chose and blended them. Typically you have two categories, right? So like the Roman Catholic Bible will be more Hebrew and not necessarily the Septuagint. This is also why in my Bible, I may have 12, excuse me, when we look at chapter 3, if you look at Psalms chapter 3, just for argument's sake, in the NIV, you have 8 verses. But in the King James, you have how many?
In the New King James, I have 8.
8. Anyone else have 7?
Oh, I have 8.
8?
8 for what?
Verses in chapter 3.
Eight.
So sometimes, so all of the translate, you have 8. So all of the translations that we are reading from, have 8 verses, which means they've taken the title of chapter 3, which is a Psalm of David when he fled to the Lord of Absalom. Some of them would actually make that verse 1. And then verse 2 would actually be our verse 1, right? So translations. So now let's go back to where we were. Ask of me. And we say that's God speaking. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And you will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. You ever heard that before?
No. Ironically enough, though, there was a bunch of bowls that broke this afternoon, so I just need the pottery.
That's funny. That's well, I find it interesting that this particular set of verses in verse 8 and 9, they reflect the third temptation that Christ went through in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Satan said, I'll give you all of this. All you must do is bow down to me. And it isn't interesting that God, already speaking to Jesus, says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The nations, not only the Israelites, but the nations generally represents the Gentiles. I will give them as your inheritance, to the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery.
No wonder the Lord was laughing.
No wonder, right? He's already taken care of it, right? So then what is the warning? Because we have this statement between God and Jesus that David has revealed of what is going on in heaven. What was stated in heaven? This is what's going on in heaven. This is the plan right here. If you want to know what God's plan is, this is God's plan for Jesus. And then we get a warning. In verse 10, what does it say?
Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth.
Okay, so we just went through the whole book of Proverbs. What does it mean to be wise?
Fear the Lord plus
knowledge.
Knowledge equals wisdom.
Wisdom. Obedience is in there somewhere too. Yeah, that's good. Good job. Proud of you. Yeah, you learned. Put on the spot because there's only a few of us here, right? Isn't it interesting that he says, okay, all you kings, be wise. Listen. You need to obey. And he says, be warned. Pay attention to all the rulers of the earth. So then what does verse 11 say?
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Okay. What does it mean to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling? What's that a picture of?
Ultimately, humility.
Uh-huh.
It's kind of a... there's fear, but it's not like it's fear with direction, I guess, or respect.
Respect.
They say
it's
fear,
not like
they...
you're not moving. You're not like, I don't know. I'm so scared. I don't know what to do. It's,
yeah, you're not terrified, you're scared to death.
You're scared. You know the consequences if you don't do this.
Yeah.
And they call it here. They use the word surrender.
Surrender. I like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the words in the commentary was acceptable. Serve the Lord acceptably. Meaning serve him because it's the right thing to do. Serve him because you know you should do it. But do it, and what was your word?
Surrender.
surrender to the Lord and serve in an acceptable manner, not out of piety or because it's me beating on my chest. I'm serving.
Right? It goes back to humility, like Eli said.
Yeah, like Eli said.
Yeah. I've always heard of it as like having like a fear of the Lord is like almost like having a fear of like a parent to a sense. But now more that I think about it, it's like the way that I kind of think about it in my mind is like a good example that I can think of is like, for me at least, it's like having a fear of like, or serving my brigade commander. Mm-hmm. Is like, you know, she's a colonel and I am a specialist. So there's quite a power difference there. But at the same time, like, you know, she uses her best judgment and leadership and things like that. And, you know, I'm supposed to serve her to the best of my ability and trust her, trust the process, because she knows best, even when I don't. And, like, you know, there is mutual respect among us, but mm-hmm. I know at the end of the day, you know, she's always going to be a colonel and I'm going to be a specialist.
Right. So, good. Yeah. That's a good, very good example. So verse 12, let's read to the first, yeah, so let's read verse 12. Who wants to take that one?
Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him.
Okay, before we get to the blessed part, what does it mean to kiss the son?
That says pay homage.
Very good.
Until now, I was not confident that we were talking about the son. Now, I was still thinking I was more of the David camp until this verse. This makes it, I think, overwhelmingly obvious that we are talking about the son.
Yeah. Throughout the whole thing. Yeah, isn't it just absolutely phenomenal? I mean, for visual sake, if you will, please. We're that far away from the book of Matthew.
That's a couple years there.
Yeah. There's a bunch of time there, right?
Yeah.
That's a long time. Mm-hmm. And we are talking about, David is writing about Jesus. As if he actually had a conversation with him. Mm-hmm. So what does it mean to pay homage?
I think it means, for one, that the son is asking something of us, and that ultimately we owe him something.
Yeah.
So definition for the word homage is special honor or respect shown publicly.
Okay,
cool. I have to read this. So this goes right along with it. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so great. So this says, kiss the son. This primarily has in mind the kiss of submission, where a dignitary receives the humble kiss of an inferior. It also hints at the affection God wants in relationship to him. God wants us to recognize our proper place before him, but also to rejoice in him and be affectionate in our relationship.
Yeah, very good.
I was like, huh.
Being affectionate.
Where's that?
Correct me if I'm wrong, isn't it like in Europe and also like in the Middle East, like very traditional to like give somebody like a kiss on the cheek as like a proper greeting or things like that,
or a kiss on the hand or that kind of
I know that even like in the Middle East too, to like show respect of like friendship or like this is my person to be with, like, you know, you're supposed to like hold their hand in public, and it like doesn't matter like, you know, if it's a guy or girl, it's like a way of showing like respect of like, this is my friend, this is who I love, you know, and this is who I are and care for. But I don't know, that's a weird sidetrack, but like, you know, just thinking of like the, you know, the kind of the tradition behind that of like, you know, giving somebody you care about like, you know, a kiss, that's like a form of respect.
So we don't have that in our culture, right? Mm-hmm. Mostly because we don't have a king. Mm-hmm. We have a president. We have a hierarchy, but we have never had this idea of a king. Mm-hmm. And in the old days, the king, when you would go before the king, what did you do?
You'd kiss his hand or his feet or something.
Yeah,
like that.
You'd kiss the ring, or you'd kiss his hand, or you'd kiss his feet, or at least you would bow in submission to, right?
I would say, like, specifically talking about culture and stuff like that, like in the U.S. we have a very anti, like, that guy's not my guy. Even if you vote for the guy, he's like, no, that's my guy for these 4 years. And even then, you know.
And even then, he might not be.
Even then, he's not. Yeah. Very, like, even beyond, like, the whole, like, recent stuff, like, with the current political, like, the not my king stuff. I mean, even before that, I would say, like, America as a culture is very, like.
We're not really submissive.
We want to be, we don't want anything to hold us down. We're very,
It goes back to the bondage thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're very, I want to say independence, but it's also like the childish thing of, I mean, you don't get to tell me what I do.
What to do, right. Yeah.
You know how bad I get over seeing cameras on 465? I'm like, you don't get to tell me I can't speed.
Yep.
You don't get to tell me I get to do that. You can't hold me accountable. It's honestly what it is. It's,
yeah, our culture, we are very willful, right? My way.
Yes. Right. Stubborn
and defiant.
Stubborn and defiant. Very good. Where this is calling us to be completely the opposite of that, kissing the son, showing an outward affection, paying homage, worship in submission to, right? And why do we do that? What's the rest of that verse say? Why do we do that? Not the blessed part yet. You're reading too far if you're reading that. Why do we show this affection to the king?
It says he'll be angry, he'll perish, or he'll feel his wrath.
Exactly.
That goes back to, like, the Esther, whenever we talked about the fact that exactly. Most people, you can't go before the king unless he even requests that you be there.
Yeah. Yeah.
I even think to that point, you know, like, this... The psalm verse saying kiss the son, this is being written and sung and taught before Jesus is even born, before the rules even change. So it's like, it's the request was there before we ever knew we needed to accept it.
Exactly.
And so it's even more voids the whole fact of, oh, I didn't know. You know what I mean? Like, it's the they installed the update before you needed it. Yes.
Right. The Windows update was there before you needed it.
And so when you wake up and you turn on your phone, it's like, update complete. You're like, great.
Right. I didn't need that. Yeah. That's awesome. So at the very end, what is the blessed statement?
All who take refuge in him are happy.
Yeah. And so what is it that we take? What does it mean to take refuge?
Shelter.
Very good. Shelter, to hide, to cling, to, what'd you say?
Comfort.
Yeah, very good. So blessed, happy is that person that does that.
There's a stark contrast between the first part of their raging, you know, against, you know, it says here, the kings of the earth, you know, raging against this vain thing, against the anointed. And then all of a sudden at the end, it's like, okay, all those who put your trust in him, you're blessed. You don't have to worry about the wrath of the king and all these other things. So it's, yeah.
So do you...
Stark contrast. Go ahead.
I even think, like, if you think of, like verse 2 and 3, they're talking about this bondage that they're in, and I think that's can be inferred as it's God's word, God's law, which is shown in all our, that it's encoded in our hearts and our being, that, you know, we're born, we're technically, I'm gonna say, shackled we're not really shackled. They've chosen to deny the thing that's coded on their heart, deny God. They're removing that instruction. Therefore, they are worthless to God. Therefore, they destroy their shackles. God destroys them. It's the equal weights and measures. You did this. You slap my hand. I slap yours. Kind of a thing. It's
So, as we kind of wrap up chapter 2, if you were here last week for chapter 1, and you look at chapter 1 as the individual who stands with Christ, and who stands as a tree, who stands and takes the nourishment, reads God's word, and goes through and becomes that individual that has a relationship with God, do you see how chapter 2 then builds on that and says the instruction is, number one, we need to make sure we have a relationship, but number two, in the light of all of the raging and all of the garbage and all of the other things that are going on, God has a plan for you, plural, we, us. God has a plan for us, and he has already set this plan in heaven, and it is already in motion. His son is in charge, and this is what we need to do to be happy and to worship. You see how that works as a single, but then as corporately, we worship and work together to go hand in hand to with that, because here's the actual picture of what's happening. This is the plan of heaven. This is the plan of God, and he's given that to the son.
So, I have a question, and if it's going too much down a rabbit hole, you can completely shut it down.
Sure.
So my thing is, like, let's just say I'm coming from the perspective of being, like, you know, a person that's just reading the Bible or a completely new Christian or something like that, and I'm reading Psalms chapter 2, and I see there's a lot of details about, like, God's rage and how I need to surrender to him and stuff, and God's wrath will be upon me if I don't surrender to him. My question is, like, as a new Christian, like, how would someone come talk to me and tell me, like, why should I serve the Lord, even though Psalms 2 mentions a lot about God's wrath? Because, like, I'm thinking, like, as somebody where it's, like, it sounds like a very angry God. Like, why would I, you know, want to serve him? And maybe that's too loaded of a question.
Because he's so angry in this?
Yeah. Maybe that's too loaded of a question.
I don't think so. I think that's where you back up and you recognize that Psalm chapter 2 is talking about the mass. This is the mass of what is happening. Mm-hmm. And this is the chaos that is created in verses 1 through 3. Mm-hmm. And then you have God's plan. And God says, hey, I'm laughing at you and I'm making fun of you because I have already installed my king. I have already done this. And this is what he's going to have. This is my plan. But to back up and say, but what that really looks like, before we even talk about that, we have to go back to Psalms chapter 1 and realize that this is how the relationship that God wants to have with us. He wants us to be planted like a small little tree sapling by the river of water, by the river of life. And he wants to grow us. He wants to come alongside and walk with us. He doesn't want us to walk with ignorant people. He doesn't want us to walk with sinners and scornful people. Scornful people being those who reject him. He wants us to walk along the side with him and grow as this tree and become this sturdy, formidable, capable individual who stands for Christ in the midst of all of the chaos in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Amidst all of that chaos, that's why we are to stand as a tree. And then, the reason we have the hope to stand as a tree is because in verse 6 and 7, we're in verse 7, God has already said, today he is my son. Right?
I think you bring up a really great point with that, so mm-hmm. thank you.
And I was looking in my notes. It said here, Psalm 2 progressively shines its poetic spotlight on four vivid scenes relating to the mutiny of mankind against God. One is human rebellion, two is divine reaction, three is the divine rule, and then four is human responsibility. I think we often look through here and find all the ways that God is angry, yeah. right? But in the midst of all of that, what we view as angry, he's laughing at us because he's like, you're warring against the very person, number one, who created you, knows everything about you, and yet he's the one that can exercise mercy and grace and, you know, all of those attributes of God. So I think sometimes when we read through passages like this where it's like God can be scary, it's like, okay, God has those attributes, but in general, he wants to exercise the mercy and the grace and all of those other pieces so that in trusting in him, it ultimately, instead of fighting against him, the change you think you're in or not the change you're really fighting.
Isn't it interesting that he called on the kings in the latter verses, verses 10 through 12? Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting that he called on the kings to be wise?
Be wise,
yeah.
And
receive instruction.
Yeah, be wise and receive instruction, be warned. He didn't say change. He said be wise and receive the instruction that you need. He is encouraging them to change, but he's not demanding it.
No.
And isn't it interesting that God allows us to make those choices?
Mm-hmm.
He still gives us the choice to obey or take the instruction or walk away. Any other thoughts? I didn't want to talk all night tonight. I really wanted to ask questions. I apologize if I talked too much, but I was really excited about this. This was fun. Because to see Jesus in the book of Psalms, that's cool. And King David wrote about it. That's even more cool to me. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to read King David's words and to read that you had laid out the plan for him, and he got to know all about Jesus. That's pretty special, Lord. May we take that and think on that this week. May it change our life. May it change our heart. May it change our minds. Change our circumstances, Lord, that we would constantly be seeking you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.